We turn now to the Word of God and to Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. And we shall commence to read at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Reading for connection from verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our consideration of Luke's Gospel, we came to this episode, generally referred to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. It was his arrival in that city at the end of this extensive period of traveling and ministry, which we have considered, that brought him from Galilee through Samaria and Perea and so on, ultimately to Jericho, and then via Bethany and the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And we remarked upon the increased popular interest which there was, the clamor and the idle speculation and the notions of a confrontation with the Roman authorities and the aspirations which the carnally minded Jews had for the instigation of some earthly kingdom and some material throne and monarchy and so on, which the Lord Jesus had so many times directly rebuked and corrected, and most recently by means of that parable which he gave, speaking of the nature of his kingdom and of this delay which there is to be, this intermission of time and the New Testament age in which his faithful servants must await his return in glory. But now the Lord Jesus has come to Jerusalem itself. And what is important to register is that he does not refuse or deny any such acknowledgement of his coming. He does not reprove the disciples for any acclamations of honor or of praise to him. He does indeed make an entrance into Jerusalem, and an entrance such as kings or conquering heroes might make, and yet one that is remarkably altered and subverted from the ordinary standard and from the ordinary expectation of these things. A conqueror or a Caesar or a Roman military general returning from conquests of old might send armed men ahead of him to prepare the way, to cajole and to persuade and to browbeat individuals, to give a suitable reception and to sing the praises of the coming hero and so on, and to make all sorts of arrangements for a glorious entrance. The Lord Jesus, we noted, sends forth but two of his disciples, who no doubt came with a degree of trepidation and fear and must exercise only faith in the commandment which their master had given them. We saw, however, that the Lord Jesus, far exceeding or excelling any earthly ruler or any earthly authority, has this remarkable and perfect omniscience of all things. And he could speak, as he does, of the exact circumstances that will await his disciples at their entry into that place, and exactly the language with which they will be met, and precisely the answer which they are to give. We saw then the unusual stipulation that the beast which the Lord would ride would be one that had never been thus used before, was not broken in, had not been put to any sort of service or ordinary work before. And in this we saw something of a parallel, with certain of the sacrifices of old which required the same uniqueness and sanctity, if it may be so called, of the beast to be chosen. Here is an indication to us of the holiness of the Lord Jesus and of the religious or properly spiritual nature of that which he here does. We considered too how to so many the use of this humble beast, of merely an ass or a mule, to go into the city must have seemed so demeaning and so inappropriate, and no doubt many forsook him or turned away from following him for shame and embarrassment at the sight. And yet we reflected from the books of Kings how that prior to Solomon's gross errors in multiplying horses to himself and going down to Egypt for the purpose of securing them, the kings of ancient Israel, David and David's sons in their lifetime, and Solomon at his accession, rode upon mules in precisely this way. The use of horses, these beasts so associated with war and earthly strength and power, being denied them. The Lord Jesus was here more closely reflecting the practice of David than had any of the kings subsequently in the ancient histories of Israel and Judah. And then we saw this remarkable seeming paradox in the statement, "The Lord hath need of him." The Lord Jesus, though Lord in the fullest and truest sense of the word, is nevertheless described as having need. And in this, something of the nature of his incarnation and the condescension which he has endured is encapsulated. And yet still his sovereignty shines through in his humiliation, sovereignty over his own disciples, over strangers and the owners of this beast, over even the animal itself, which had no hesitation in bearing him, though it had never been thus used nor broken to a harness or any such thing before. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus extending to all and everything. And thus he comes into the city, and thus the disciples throw their coats upon the path before him as a mark of great honor and of praise and adoration. Something of the same kind is seen in the Old Testament histories. And yet here they are praising the Lord Jesus in these incredibly humble circumstances and in these reduced circumstances, riding in his ordinary clothes and garb upon this humblest of beasts of burden. And yet we considered this, how that the Lord Jesus' condescension is the greatest of his glories. And in this which he has willingly endured and suffered is the greatest cause of praise and honor unto him, as the Philippian epistle indicates and teaches. It is precisely because of this that he has endured and suffered that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But let us come with the Lord's help this evening to examine a little more of the detail of this remarkable episode which is here before us, and once again to make certain comparisons or contrasts with those triumphal entries, with those martial parades, with those militaristic shows of conquest and victory which would have been more commonplace, and the people of that day would have been somewhat used to in the processions of the Romans, or perhaps even the Herodians, or of other Eastern monarchs and kings before them. Because there is still an element of a triumphal entry here. There is still a kingly aspect to it, and this is not to be denied, and it is not to be overlooked, and the Lord Jesus permits it himself. And in John's Gospel account of this same thing, the connection is made for us to Zechariah chapter 9, which we began by reading, where it is stated in direct terms, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Here is the Lord Jesus, and he is truly king in every sense of that word. And here he is coming unto earthly Jerusalem. But notice it with me, if you will, how the various elements so commonly associated with triumphal entries are changed and altered here. Now, ordinarily, it was common for a returning and conquering hero to be greeted with songs, to be greeted with praises, and perhaps trumpeters would be appointed, or musicians of ability, and ensembles would be put together in order that music might herald the hero's return. And verses would be penned, some of which, of course, have been preserved to the present time, elaborating upon the victories secured and upon the perceived merits and virtues of the particular hero or monarch who had secured these gains. These were ever a feature of such processions and parades. And so they are on this occasion. But notice, if you will, the nature of them. Verse 37. Now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now to this we might add something of Matthew's testimony to the same scenes as recorded in Matthew chapter 21. And here we are told something of the praises that attended the Lord Jesus' entry into the city and then his progress into the temple. And when these things went on and were continued, Matthew 21:15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Here the scribes and the Pharisees were complaining about the praises being bestowed upon the Lord Jesus. And a part of the reason for their complaint, it seems, was the relative lowliness and disrepute of the individuals rendering the praise. The disciples of the Lord Jesus must have appeared very strange indeed and very provincial to this metropolitan crowd in Jerusalem. These Galileans with their strange way of speaking, who had been on the road so long without anywhere to rest their heads and without any means of providing for themselves for so long a period of time, we can well imagine perhaps the spectacle they must have presented and the very humble outlook that they must have given as they praised the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees from among the multitude say unto the Lord Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Just look at them. What a shambles they appear. How disgraceful that men of this kind, that persons who are not educated and not informed and not versed in the scriptures as we are, should dare to use such language as this. And later it is observed to be children that are taking up the chorus. It is seen to be these street urchins, so to speak, that have lent their voices to the acclamations after the Lord Jesus. The chief priests and scribes are scandalized. Hearest thou what these say? It's a disgrace. These Galilean fishermen, these footsore persons of no fixed abode, these children from off the streets speaking such language as this, it's a disgrace. My friends, the Lord Jesus was indeed being praised, and praised by these persons considered unworthy to speak such language or to offer such praises. And yet, my friends, from such he has ordained praise, as he describes himself in quoting the verse of the psalm there in Matthew 21:16, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And to the priests' disapproval and to the scribes' objections to his disciples, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It is utterly necessary. It is entirely fitting and appropriate that these should sing my praises, for it shall be elicited, it shall be drawn forth from the least and from the lowest and from the most unprecedented and the most unlikely, because unto such as these will revelation to be given. Such as these will have their eyes opened to the truth. Such as these will have that gift of faith imparted to their hearts. Not many mighty, not many noble will share in these things, but these will. But these will. And God will perfect and ordain praise out of their lips. And so, my friends, the nature of the persons rendering praise was strikingly different from what might ordinarily be expected at a triumphal entry. But so too, you will notice, was the object of those praises. Ordinarily, of course, if a conquering hero was riding into the place, be it a Caesar, be it a Roman military general or someone of that ilk, why then the most recurrent chorus, the commonest refrain, the word most frequently to be heard upon the lips of the people would be what? Would be the name of that individual. They would all have been told it in advance, if any were in any doubt concerning it, and they would all be told to make it loud and clear and to repeat it again and again. But notice, if you will, the substance of the praises which are here being proffered. Even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Likewise, those reported in Matthew chapter 21. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now it is significant to note, my friends, that the earthly name afforded to the character at the center of these praises, Jesus, is not used at all. But rather, emphasis is placed upon two things. In one case, his offices. The offices which he fills, the prophecies which he fulfills. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Here was a striking truth indeed. This one of whom they spoke was perhaps not so significant for the name, the earthly name which he bore as Jesus of Nazareth, as he had often been reproached and scorned with that name and that place of origin. But here, perhaps unwontedly in the case of many, perhaps unconsciously and involuntarily on the part of many, there is nevertheless this chorus that here is the Son of David. Here is the King. Here is one that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the focus of their praise. But still more significantly, still more profoundly, still more greatly perhaps to the offense of the scribes and the Pharisees, they are praising not so much the character immediately before them as praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Glory in the highest." Hosanna in the highest. Now, my friends, this was not the nature of earthly triumphs when the name of the conquering hero would be chanted aloud, when they would pronounce glory to him, glory upon his head, glory achieved by him upon the field of war. Here the people take the name of God upon their lips and desire glory in the heavens, glory in the highest. My friends, there was no error here. There was no mistake. There was no misattribution. There was no confusion. For the character here before them is one with God and is worthy of that title and that name as much as the Father. And the glory which is bestowed upon him is honor done to God. The glory which is his is glory which reaches unto heaven. What a difference. What a striking difference here in the praises which are sung to this coming King, who, though upon earth, though found in fashion as a man, is yet equal with God and one with the Father. And to praise him is to praise the Lord and is to praise God. He that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father also, as John tells us in his Gospel. Well, my friends, another striking feature that was often present at triumphal entries were flags and banners, would be standards relevant to the military leader which had just arrived, would be placards or fabric standards that bore his sigil or his symbol or his name, or might bear the arms or the marks of the regiment which he had commanded or of the legion which had won the victory. These would be on hand. These would be displayed. And so too might be captured standards and banners and flags belonging to enemies whom he had conquered and lands over which he had now extended his or the empire's rule. So what of these things? Are there banners on hand? Are there ensigns? Are there flags being waved? Luke does not describe it directly, but from the language of the other accounts, we are told a striking detail about these things. We are told, Matthew 21, verse 8, that these crowds that gathered to meet him cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in their way. And likewise, John, in his account of these matters, describes how that the people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Of course, there had been no preparation of such banners and ensigns as might ordinarily attend the return of a conquering hero. But on the spur of the moment, in the instant, in these spontaneous acts of acclamation, the people reach for whatever is at hand. They break branches from the trees. They find large leaves that might suffice instead. And they wave these. Some might look upon the scene with scorn. They might say, how ridiculous, how demeaning, what a petty show of supposed praise is this, where nothing more than the branches of the trees might be waved by way of flags or banners. And yet, my friends, what a remarkable detail is given here concerning the nature of this coming King. Over what is he Lord? Over what is he King? Over what has he extended his rule? What parts of the world are subject to his power? All of it is, my friends. All of it is. Oh, speak of the stones of the street, if you will. These are subject to his governance and control. Speak of all that grows around, be it the trees, be it the flowers. These are likewise his. Whatever one might pick up from the material world, whatever one might break from a nearby plant or tree, whatever one might name or use in an acclamation of praise and adoration, it is the Lord's. It belongs to him. It is part of his creation. For by him, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, God made the worlds, and he is the heir of all things, and he upholds it all by the word of his power. Oh, my friends, the triumphant heroes of old might have claimed that they ruled or governed a legion of Roman soldiers, might say that they had commanded an army whose flags were there flying, might be able to say that they had extended their reign over this little kingdom or over that tribe conquered or over this patch of land. But my friends, this Lord Jesus Christ is King over all, is Lord over all. Whatever might be named, whatever might be taken, whatever might be waved in his presence, it is his. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet, you know, my friends, there was another sort of banner and ensign present in this triumphal entry, which might not immediately appear. But Zechariah gives us the detail. And here we are told concerning the Lord's people that they, verse 16 of Zechariah 9, shall be lifted up as an ensign upon his land. They shall be lifted up as an ensign upon his land. As the Lord Jesus came now into Jerusalem, who were those that immediately followed him? Who were those that immediately attended his steps? It was his own disciples. It was those whom he had called at the first out of Galilee. It was those who had followed him hitherto. It was those who had not yet been offended at him, or offended at his word or what he had done, had not abandoned this procession in shame at the indignity and of the humility and of the embarrassment of it. It was these individuals, it was these disciples who, the appearance of things notwithstanding, and the incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ notwithstanding, began to rejoice and praise God by faith with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," whose praises were elicited not by sight, but by faith. "The Lord their God," says Zechariah, "shall save them in that day, and they shall be lifted up as an ensign upon his land." Oh, my friends, the greatest banners that might be raised, the greatest signs and tokens that might be shown of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the conquests which he has made by grace, are his own saved people, his own true disciples. A better testament to his power and a truer sign of that and those over whom he reigns could not be asked for than his own people. And they are his ensign. They are his banners. They are his standard that may be raised up. They are the testaments and proofs of his power and of his conquest. Now, my friends, bear that fact in mind as we proceed, for you shall soon see that this is the same answer to so many of the points that are now to be made. Because secondly, or further, we might say that a triumphal entry of old would so often be attended by columns of marching soldiers, might so often be accompanied by the ranks of those who had fought under this lord or this king or this ruler of men, and had been the means whereby he had won his victories. So where are the soldiers in this scene? Where are the armed men? Where are the troops marching in accompaniment to this lord and king? My friends, they are there. They are there also in the form of these disciples. They are the Lord's servants, these men and women. They are his troops. They are those that serve him. They are they whom he has called to fight in this war. Well, then we might ask, where are their swords? Where are their spears? Where are their shields? Where are their battle axes? Where are their martial attitudes and their military bearing? We do not see it. Where are the tokens of them fighting as armed men might? The Lord Jesus makes these matters clear later to Pilate, where, having been taken of the Jews and delivered unto Pilate, Pilate perhaps somewhat mockingly mentions this fact. If he is the king of the Jews, then how is he so quickly surrendered to Pilate's power? John 19, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Oh, my friends, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If you would want to know something of the armor of the soldiers of the Lord, turn to Ephesians 6, and there it is in all its detail. There is the nature of the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a description of the arms which they bear, and of the weapons of their warfare, and of that in which they are accoutred and arrayed. And there is not a weapon to be seen in the natural sense. There is not a blade. There is not a cudgel. There is not those things that would cause injury or harm unto any man. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The only armor that will avail anything there, my friends, is the whole armor of God. Having loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Oh, my friends, some of this maligned and scorned band of disciples that followed the Lord were the noblest soldiers that this world has ever known. They would be at the very forefront. They would be on the very front line as that battle was taken against the forces of darkness and unbelief in this present world. And here they are, following the Lord Jesus now in the scenes that unfold in Luke chapter 19. Now, yet another feature of these triumphal entries, as well as the soldiers which had served under this victorious commander or military hero that might be returning to his home city, would inevitably be columns of prisoners, of captives, individuals who had been seized as prisoners of war, or those that belonged to lands that had now been conquered and overrun. They would be taken, they would be put in chains and shackles, and they would be led along in these military processions, in these triumphal parades. Well, where are these, we might ask? Where are these prisoners? Where are those who have been subject to bonds, so to speak, in this triumphal entry, in this procession? Zechariah tells us. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Oh, there were prisoners there, all right, my friends. There were captives. Those same disciples fill that role as well. The Lord Jesus, believing people, provide this part of the procession as well. And yet, do you notice the striking difference here? These are not individuals who have been taken against their will, who have been forcibly subject to incarceration, who have been taken from a situation of freedom into one of bondage. But in this procession, it is the other way around. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. You see, my friends, these who are the Lord's true people, they were prisoners indeed. They were those who were taken captive by the devil at his will. They were those who all their lives, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. There were those who were fast bound in sin and nature's night, as the hymn writer has it. And yet here they are, sent forth out of the pit. Here they are, set at liberty. Here they are, emancipated from their former state of bondage by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus here they are, marching in his column, as those who have been released, as those who have been set free. Set free indeed. And yet, prisoners still. Do you notice this in Zechariah's prophecy? I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Well, we might say here is a strange contradiction. Which is it? Are these individuals prisoners who have been set free, in which case prisoners no longer? Or are they prisoners still? How can they both be described as being set at liberty in verse 11 and yet still called prisoners in verse 12? Oh, my friends, there is no contradiction here. For this is the true nature of the true people of God. They have been set at liberty, but they are also captives. They have been set free, and yet they are still bound. Romans chapter 6 explains it to us, where it says, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You see, my friends, one state of involuntary and default servitude has been exchanged for one of a very different kind and caliber. We who formerly were prisoners to sin and Satan, the children of wrath, even as others, are set free from those things and become the willing captives of the Lord Jesus Christ, are prisoners on account of hope, on account of that faith which is in us concerning him. we bind ourselves henceforth to him, to be his servants. Because, oh, my friends, to be his captives is to be free indeed. As the old hymn has it, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Or, helpfully combining these two same subjects, are the words of this hymn, which speaks as follows. Symbols of our liberty and our service here unite. Captives by thy cross set free, soldiers of thy cross we fight. Another feature of these triumphal marches of old was that the victorious hero, the returning conqueror, would typically be crowned. At his arrival at the promised destination, a laurel wreath might be set upon his head, or he might be permitted to wear such crowns as he had captured from his conquered foes and from kings over lands that he had now conquered and that he had won. Well, where are these in the scenes now before us in Luke chapter 19? Where are the crowns? Where are the gem-encrusted coronets? And so on. Oh, my friends, these are here too. Zechariah 9, verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. It is the Lord's people once again, you see. It is his own true disciples. They are his banners. They are his soldiers. They are his prisoners. They are his crown. They are his crown. They are this precious, this noble, this honorable thing which he wears, which he bears to his eternal honor and glory. It is a theme which Malachi has already spoken of in his prophecy, where he speaks of those who fear the Lord, unto whom the Lord hearkens and hears, and a book of remembrance is written before him for them that fear the Lord and that think upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. This is how the Lord's people are reckoned unto him. This is how precious they are in his sight. Oh, you and I, fellow Christian, tonight, for all our unfitness and all our unworthiness and all our mortality and deficiencies and sinnerhood still, yet we who are the recipients of his salvation, he accounts as his crown, as his glory. He is prepared to wear us as his highest honor, as that which dignifies and exalts him. Those whom he has saved. Another feature of these triumphal marches, my friends, would ever be militaristic language, would ever be talk of wars that had been waged and battles that had been fought, and of the violence and martial skill and militaristic abilities of those who were involved. But you might notice that there is a very different tenor to the language being used as the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it is contained there in Luke 19 and verse 38, where the disciples are moved to say, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven. Oh, my friends, this was a strange theme indeed for a triumphal entry. This was a curious word which had little place in scenes of militaristic triumph. Peace in heaven. And indeed, in these words, we have a striking echo and companion verse to that which Luke uniquely gives us in his introduction and in the early chapters of this gospel, when he tells us the song of the angelic host that announced and heralded the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his birth, where you remember they appeared upon the scene, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that the work and triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ came to effect peace, to effect peace in two directions: peace upon earth and peace in heaven. Well, what can this mean, my friends? What is the nature of this peace? Does it mean what the world thinks of as peace? The absence of conflict, the absence of hostility, the absence of contention, ease, comfort, idleness, indolence? No, my friends. The Lord Jesus gives peace, not as the world gives, not as the world knows. He comes to broker and to effect a peace which reaches from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth, which is between God and man and man and God. This is the peace which he brings, which he effects, which he institutes. Reconciliation betwixt God and sinners. Peace that might rule in the hearts of them who before were at enmity with God and against whom God was at enmity. For there is from the fall of man and by virtue of sin hostility between God and man and between man and God. Man in a state of rebellion, man born in sin and shapen in iniquity, man in a state of enmity and hatred and loathing against God by default and by his very nature. Likewise, on the part of God, a righteousness and holiness that cannot look upon sin, that cannot bear it. God is angry with the wicked every day. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been wrought that it might accomplish peace, that we might be reconciled unto God by the blood of his cross. There is another reason why battle and conflict is not mentioned at this triumphal entry, and that is because of a shift in time in the case of the Lord Jesus, an altered chronology, so to speak. For whilst so many triumphal heroes of old would come into Jerusalem or come to their home city in the aftermath of a battle fought and blood shed and a conflict engaged in, for the Lord Jesus Christ, these things were the other way around. And the Lord Jesus comes into the city now and comes unto Jerusalem with a battle yet before him, and with a conflict yet to be endured, and with blood yet to be shed upon the hill of Calvary. We might say then, is there something amiss here? Is there something wrong? Is it somewhat premature or unadvised or preemptive to speak of glory, to speak of praise, to speak of peace in heaven and glory in the highest now, before those things are yet done, before they are fulfilled? No, my friends, because such is the certainty of that work, and such the eternal and timeless nature of the things of which we treat, that though they were yet to be accomplished in time, they were certain, they were sure, and the outcome was already guaranteed. For the Lord Jesus Christ had been as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He entered into the world to accomplish these things in a bodily form and spoke in the Psalms and in the Hebrews of the volume of the book in which those things were already written of him and concerning him. He could say, as he had some days before these things were accomplished to his Father in prayer, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Even upon the cross, when death and the grave and the sufferings of hell and resurrection and ascension to glory were yet to be accomplished, he could say, it is finished, it is sure, it is guaranteed. The victory shall be won. And thus, my friends, even here at the threshold of Jerusalem and in the shadow of a cross yet to be suffered, the victory and triumphs of the Lord could be celebrated and could be spoken of, and that peace which he effects through the blood of his cross. And we have the benefit in this New Testament age of having the completed record of those things, of knowing that all is done, of knowing that all was born, and of knowing, if we are the objects of his grace and have that work of the Spirit within our hearts, that it was done for us, and that we too may take our place in his triumphal march, in his glory. For we are his banners, we are his soldiers, we are his prisoners, we are his joy and crown, and shall be, my friends, hereafter. For John, there in the Revelation, is granted a glimpse of those things, and he describes them for us. And I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus, against the coming of that day, my friends, may we be rehearsed in heart and mind to ever praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 118. Number 118. All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer, King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The hymn 118.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.